Daniel chapter 7, please, verse 1. We are studying the wonderful, incredible righteousness of a man by the name of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And our emphasis is to try to understand him as a human and trying to understand the lessons of grace that he learned. What did his righteousness look like? Tonight, I want to link chapter 7 and chapter 8 together and begin by looking at four passages of Scripture in these two chapters that talk about Daniel and his righteousness. Look with me, please, at verse 1. Daniel 7, 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Verse 8. While I was considering the horns. Verse 7. While I was watching in the night visions. Verse 6. While I was watching. The text tells us that Daniel was alert to what was being shown him. Look at verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of arrogant words. Look at verse 13. I continued watching in the night visions. Daniel focused on things above. Look, please, at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me. The visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. Daniel didn't visit his counselor. Daniel sought heavenly interpretation for heavenly visions. You ever confounded by a passage of Scripture? You ever stuck? What did God mean by that verse, that chapter, that experience? Daniel's righteousness led him to seek heavenly insight to heavenly revelation. Remember that. Now look at verse 28. This is the end of the interpretation. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. That's twice. Daniel tells us that his response to this new information was not shouting hallelujahs. Daniel was deeply disturbed by what he was learning about God's plan for the future. And when he got the interpretation of the vision that he had seen, he was even more deeply disturbed. We would use the word depressed. Daniel was deeply depressed. Not everything in the pages of God's word promise rosy days ahead. And in the passage that we're studying tonight, Daniel saw some things that deeply gripped him, deeply disturbed him. It disturbed him when he had the first pass at it in the vision and the dream. It disturbed him when he got the interpretation. You remember over the book of the Revelation, this heavenly visitor, whether it was Jesus or an angel, takes the scroll that had been unraveled and hands it to John and says, here, John, eat this. And John says, when he ate the scroll in his mouth, it was very sweet. In his belly, it became very bitter. What's that mean? That means that there's a dark side to the future. That God is a God of righteousness and holiness, and that he is a God of judgment, a God who will not and cannot just ignore sin, a God who brings truth and righteousness to life and applies it to people's lives. When Jesus is explaining what happens to the goats in Matthew chapter 25 at the end of the tribulation period, in contrast to the sheep, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into a place prepared for the devil and his angels." That's part of prophecy. And there are things that Daniel sees in this vision and that are explained and interpreted to him by the heavenly guests that cause Daniel to be deeply distressed, deeply disturbed. Not all the pages of Scripture are filled with blessings. Some of them speak of coming judgment and wrath of God. Look with me, please, in chapter 8 at verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 8. At the end of this experience, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. I was overcome and lay sick for days. That's a part of being a righteous person. Part of being a righteous person is feeling the awful weight of unrepented, unrelented sin. A part of being a righteous person is sensing in your own heart and spirit what happens to those who reject God's free gift of salvation, spurn his warnings, and arrogantly continue their unabashed lives of wickedness. Daniel says, "I was overcome." Well, what overcame him? Not from eating too much lobster. Some of us are acquainted with that. Too much steak, too much soup. No, it wasn't a food thing. I was overcome. Not because he worked too hard, stressed out because of his work. No, the thing that stressed Daniel out, the thing that put Daniel under the bus, put him in bed, was the gripping reality of the righteousness of God. And as a righteous man, Daniel did not attempt to correct God. Daniel did not attempt to say, "God, you can't do that," or even, "God, you shouldn't do that." Daniel felt the weight of the righteousness of God. Daniel felt the consequences of that righteous weight upon the hearts and lives of those who would not repent. It made him depressed and then made him sick. Have you ever been sick because of righteousness? I've had opportunity, precious opportunities, to visit with a number of pastors, and the buzzword today, here's the buzzword, is, and I don't mean to make light. Hear me all the way to the end of the paragraph before you cast judgment. Pastors will say, "I'm just depressed. I'm overwhelmed. I'm stressed. I'm fatigued." When I listen to them, sometimes it's not the weariness of the work. It's the recognition of the truth of the message. It's the weariness that comes to the heart when you speak to people who are resistive to truth. When you speak into the arrogance and snobbery of people whose minds are spiritually dull, whose consciences have been twisted, and who think nothing of trampling underfoot the Word of God. And you can't get true to them. Some of them are friends. Some may be relatives, neighbors, loved ones. Now, pastors aren't the only ones to go through that. And what I'm saying to you tonight is, The risk of being righteous before God includes the possibility of feeling the weight of that righteousness, feeling the burden of that judgment, and feeling the pain that our Heavenly Father feels when He administers His holy judgment. You never think about that, do you? Daniel, depressed. From what? From being exposed to what God's plan for the future. Daniel, sick, overwhelmed. From what? From the weight of truth. From the burden of wanting to share that truth. And from the awful, awful feeling that comes when you see that truth rejected. Let's read on. I, Daniel, was overcome, verse 27, chapter 8. I lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision, and I could not comprehend it. That's a part of being a student of Scripture. You see, Scripture is not just intended to help me think right. It's intended to help me feel right. And by right, I don't mean happy. I mean my feelings become attuned to the truth of what God has revealed about Himself and what He's going to do. And that truth grips my soul, grips my heart. And I feel powerless to be able to turn back the tide. And I see the tremendous unleashing of God's holiness and righteousness in the world and in the future. And I feel that. I feel that. Daniel is a righteous man. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, we've noticed how this fresh revelation affected Daniel as a righteous man. Now let's go back and take a look at what Dan saw. He's lying upon his bed, can't sleep, and in the midst of that insomnia, God gives him this fresh insight. He does it in the form of symbols. Now, symbols should never trouble you. They're explained to be symbols when the explanation is given, so we know that they are symbols. They are larger-than-life representatives, symbols. The first one is this lion with wings on its back. The second one is a bear with one shoulder higher than the other one, three ribs in its mouth. The third one, I think, is a leopard, isn't it? A leopard, I think that's right, with four heads or some such thing. And then that last one is a grotesque, huge, monstrous kind of animal who devours and crushes. These are, Hollywood would be proud to have that kind of material to work with. Man, just like Hollywood has learned, God speaks in symbols. And God compacts all of these incredible events into simple symbols. Remember that when you go to the book of the Revelation, that there many of these symbols are lifted up, assuming that you've done your homework, assuming that you've read the first 65 books. When you come to the 66th book of the Revelation, you should not be surprised to find God again using symbols to communicate. Symbols represent large truth. And these four animals, Daniel is told, these four animals have enormous significance. Look at the explanation he gets. That would be down in verse 17. These huge beasts, Daniel is told, these huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. They are earthly kings and kingdoms. These are not heavenly or spiritual or demonic. These are kingdoms that rise from the earth, human kingdoms. They are four in number. They rise from the earth. Verse 18, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That's the big picture explanation. Daniel, what you saw can be distilled down to this one sentence. There are four magnificent, huge, wild animal kinds of human kingdoms that are going to occupy the history of the world. But ultimately, Daniel, the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Now note that the holy ones of the Most High would be those who are in a right relationship with the Most High God. That's who the holy ones are. They are holy because of the grace he imparts to them. But notice, they receive the kingdom, they do not bring it in. We are not bringing in the kingdom, folks. That's not our job. The kingdom will be brought to the earth by its king. And then as Daniel was told, the holy ones, the followers and servants of the Most High God, they will receive the kingdom. The kingdom will be given to them, and they will possess it. They will have critical space in the function of the kingdom. They will have significant places and do significant things under the king, under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very important thing to note. Four kings from the earth will be identified. Then the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High God. And just as each of those four beasts represented earthly kingdoms run by earthly kings, so the ultimate kingdom will be an earthly kingdom, a tangible earthly kingdom run by the king and those to whom he delegates it, or with those to whom he delegates responsibilities. That's the summarization. That's the snapshot. But Daniel's not satisfied. Look at the next verse. Oh, by the way, and when they possess it, it'll be forever. It'll be forever. The rest of the scripture tells us that there'll be a stage in that kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And that will be disrupted when Satan is permitted one final gasp. And then scripture tells us that that same kingdom will continue on for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. It will never end. So the kingdom of God is eternal, and those who possess it, who receive it from him, will receive it, they will possess it, and they will never lose that kingdom. The kingdom will never be taken from them again. Sometimes folks will ask the question, when you get out there to the new heavens and new earth, what's the chances of a new Lucifer coming into being? And a new experience, repeat of the Garden of Eden? Here's your answer. Never. Never. All of that is a once, and it's done. Satan will be bound in the lake of fire. All unregenerate folks, all fallen angels will be contained there. And the kingdom of God will forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that's just the beginning. Now, Daniel's not satisfied with that because he has specific curiosities about what he saw. Notice verse 19. I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one different from all the others. Extremely terrifying. with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, trampling with its feet whatever was left. That must have been something to see. To see this monstrous beast, uncontrollable, out of control, a destructive force, insatiably wicked, insatiably destructive. I wanted to know about that, Daniel says. It's not enough just to know that that's the fourth of the series and that it's an earthly kingdom, but I wanted to know more about that. Secondly, verse 20, I also want to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that was more visible than the others. Now, in chapter 2, about 40 years before this experience, when Daniel was first carried captive to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and you remember in chapter 2, that dream also had prophetic significance. It was an image, polished, brilliant, magnificent, with 4 different descending kinds of minerals or materials. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that that represented 4 kingdoms. And that 4th kingdom then extended itself into the form of 10 toes. Remember that? And Daniel recognized in chapter 2 that those 10 toes were an extension or a stage in the historic development of that 4th world empire. And Daniel pointed out that those toes and feet were part of iron and part of clay. And they didn't adhere, just like iron and clay won't stick together. They don't mesh. And it was in the days of those 10 toes that this rock, carved out without hands, smashed that massive image in that dream, smashed it at the toes, and consumed the whole image, ground it to powder, and the wind blew it away. Totally gone. So all that that great image represented was destroyed by the rock. And the rock then filled the earth and became a kingdom that occupied all of the earth. And there wasn't any of the old kingdoms of men residual or left over, nor did any of those great kingdoms of men represented by that image have any part to play in the new kingdom. That new kingdom came out of and from the rock, the picture of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, here Daniel sees these 4 beasts, and they represent the same kingdoms that the 4 parts of the image represent. The image ended up with 10 toes, but here that 4th beast has 10 horns. Daniel saw that. Daniel wants to understand about the 10 horns and about the other horn that came up. There was an 11th horn, a tiny horn, a little horn, unequal to the 10 that were on the beast when Daniel first saw the beast. And that little horn Daniel saw, that little horn came up out of the beast by plucking up 3 of the 10 horns that had been there. So we could call him the 11th horn. He's a different horn. It's very important. He's a different horn. He's not one of the 10. The 10 are in place. And he appears as an 11th horn. And when he appears by displacing 3 of the 10. So at that stage, the little horn has become a significant horn. And you've got one very significant horn And then you got seven other little horns. Follow me? Dan wants to know about that. What's that all mean? What's that all signify? And as Daniel looked, this significant 11th horn had a mouth and spoke arrogantly, blasphemously. He was more visible than the others. Now, as I was watching, this horn, the 11th horn, made war with the holy ones. Made war. Declared war. And was winning the war. Well, that must have stressed Daniel. Good guys are losing big time. And the bad guy's winning big time. Daniel wants to understand that. And all this took place until the Ancient of Days arrived, and a judgment was given in favor of the Holy Ones and the Most High, for the time had come and the Holy Ones took possession of the kingdom. Daniel needed more insight about that. So this is what I said, verse 23. The fourth beast, this is what he said, this angelic interpreter, whoever he is, he's not named, he's just the person that Daniel turned to in verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him. That introduces an interesting sidebar, doesn't it? That Daniel understood that this vision was not only from God, was heavenly, but there were other people that he was aware of, other personages that were also watching this and seeing this and were part of Daniel's field of vision. And Daniel felt very comfortable to speak to this one, this angelic person here. So the angelic person, verse 23, says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tramp it down, crush it. That's the kingdom of Rome. Now watch. The ten horns are ten kings who will rise from this kingdom. What kingdom? Rome. Rome. Come to chapter 8. You're going to see why you want to make that distinction. You'll see why when we get there. Because there's another significant evil person we're introduced to in the vision of chapter 8. And it's not the same person. This person that Daniel sees in chapter 7 comes out of the residual Roman Empire. Now watch, the ten horns are ten kings who will rise up from this kingdom, rise up out of the Roman background, the Roman kingship. Another, different from the previous ones, will rise after them. This is the 11th horn. He is not one of the ten. He comes after the ten. And he makes his appearance by subduing three of the existing kings. That means that he is able to bring his persuasive powers, bring his collective political prowess together, and merge or melt three of the ten into one united force, of which he is the king. That's what's happening. So now we got seven and the big one. He will speak words against the Most High, blasphemy, and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will oppress. He will vanquish them. A lot of this is played out in the book of the Revelation. But Daniel's listening to this. This is way, way back in the days when the Babylonian Empire was still standing. In the first year that Belshazzar was made king. This person, this king, this little king who merges three, he will intend to change the religious festivals, the times, That is, he will bodaciously think himself capable of altering the fundamental rules of human conduct and behavior, especially those that govern the religious world. He will think, he will strategize, he will plan, he will try to change the religious festivals and the laws. The laws. He will seek to do miraculous things which will defy and change and alter and suspend the laws with which people have lived on the earth. And he's successful in doing both of that. Can you think of illustrations where he does that? They make an image. The image thinks, speaks, and organizes the 666 system. That's an image that does that. Fire will be called down from God out of heaven. He will have a death wound and be recovered. So what Daniel's being told is this person, this horn, this political person will have unusual, spectacular capacities. Capacities that do not come from his own human origin, but capacities to do things and to accomplish things that are really supernatural, above the laws and times. And he will even claim that he is God. So he'll intend a lot. Well, Daniel's listening. He will intend to change the religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him. Oh, that must have made Daniel bristle. He not only wages war against the holy ones, but he actually suppresses, God hands over to him the holy ones for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 times. No wonder Daniel was depressed. If we believed these things, we would be more depressed than what we are. One of the reasons why even believers don't like to study prophecy is because the prophets have the responsibility of announcing for God things that are simply not pleasant. And this foolishness, this idea that somehow when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you're entitled to health, wealth, happiness, that the world's going to get better and better, and that we're going to bring in the kingdom, and on and on and on. That's a bunch of psychobabble. That's not biblical. The Bible says very clearly that out there in that future panel of time, there's going to arise a global system, a global government system, and that that global system will be headed up by someone who is audaciously and bodaciously blaspheming God. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word here is not he rails against God, but he rails with God, meaning that this guy is claiming to be equal with God. He is making the same claims about himself that Jesus made. Think about that. And he'll support that with miracles by changing the times and the seasons. And he'll demonstrate his prowess by subjecting or overcoming or vanquishing or warring against the saints of the true God. That's not a pretty picture. How long will it last? Time, times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. That's how long it lasts. You're quiet. You should be. These are not pretty pictures. Now, in other places, God gives us his reasons for doing this, spells it out. But to Daniel, during this initial night vision, the first one that Daniel received directly, God lays it on heavy. And Daniel gets the point that somehow all of human history is moving through these four kingdom-esque stages to a time when the last of those kingdoms will govern the world through a series of 10 entities, and that at that time an outsider is going to break into that whole or that club, and he's going to usurp power over three, and then he is going to gradually take over the other seven, and he's going to be a superman, a super evil man. And during the 3.5 years when he is given control, hell will move to earth. Not literally, but it'll sure seem that way for people living here. Now, Daniel says, but the court will convene. There he's talking about what he saw of this heavenly court. And we'll do that in just a minute. The heavenly court, the court that he saw in his dream, will convene, and his, that is this little horn's, dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. In the midst of Daniel watching these visions, God kind of projected onto Daniel's screen some things that take place in heaven, not just on the earth. Look at them with me, please. Back to verse 9. Now we're back with Daniel on the couch watching this vision from God unfold. Verse 9. As I kept watching, and he had just watched these horns and this 11th horn, he just watched that scene. And as he's pondering that, as I kept watching, thrones were set up or set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were open. That's a heavenly scene. What Daniel sees here is very much what you see in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. When John is taken up to heaven through an open door, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees an image sitting upon that throne, and he describes what he sees and looks around at all the angels and all the various myriad of heavenly hosts that are there in the courtroom, in the throne room in heaven, in God. And God himself, the Ancient of Days, is seated for judgment. He's taken his place for judgment, and the books were open. That means the records, the carefully chronicled deeds, thoughts, motives of mankind are open. The records are open. So the evidence is there, ready to be presented in this trial, in this judgment, where God himself is the judge. And since he is the Ancient of Days, he doesn't need lawyers. He doesn't need rules of evidence. He's seen it all. He's chronicled it all. He's heard it all. He knows it all, even to the thoughts and intents of the humans who were actively involved in those decisions and in those actions. So John in Revelation chapter 4, Daniel here sees a scene in heaven where God sits upon a throne attended by millions and millions of angelic creatures ready to spring into action to do whatever he wishes. And the books are open. Now, look with me, please. How this continues. Verse 13, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. Now, Daniel saw two members of the Godhead. Same thing happens in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. That God, the one we would call the Father, is sitting upon the throne, and another person approaches him, in this case, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. That would be Jesus. He was escorted before him. Now notice, he was given authority to rule, glory, a kingdom. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember I think it's the 26th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're debating what to do with this one, what to do with this one. They had already had all kinds of witnesses come in, and the witnesses lied and didn't agree with each other. And the high priest said, I adjure you, tell us whether you are the Christ. You know, tell us what you say for yourself. And Jesus appealed to this passage, claimed it as his own. And the high priest tore. They threw dust. He is a blasphemer, they said. He is worthy of death. And from that, they took him to Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. And the next morning, Jesus was on the cross. This is the passage Jesus cited as a description and as a defense of his deity. But you'll notice how it all comes out. The one sitting on the throne gives him authority to rule, gives him glory and a kingdom. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Where is Jesus today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. That's the picture you get in several passages of Scripture. And what you see here is the enemies have been judged by God, and Jesus is now given the authority to rule. He's now given the right, the power. The time has come for him to take his rightful place as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and rule upon the earth. And he will then descend from heaven to earth and engage the armies of the earth in the Battle of Armageddon. That's Revelation chapter 19. Now, when Jesus does that, again we're told, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. You have time for just one other moment? Watch, this is fresh in your mind. Turn over to the book of the Revelation with me, please, and notice in chapter 17, the book of the Revelation. This is something that I was late to understand, and it helped me tremendously once it all cleared. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's image saw the end of Gentile domination expressed in 10 toes. Here in chapter 7, Daniel sees the end of Gentile, the times of the Gentiles expressed by the 10-horned, by the 10-horn configuration, which is then radically changed by the 11th horn, who plucks up 3, binds the 3, that's a better way, binds the 3 into 1, and there are 7 and 3. and then one by one by one by one, he is able to overcome all the other seven until he is the head honcho. Now look with me at 17th chapter of Revelation. Here John sees Babylon, the great whore, the mother of prostitutes. And the woman, the religious figure here, is riding the beast, and the beast has correlation to the beast that Daniel saw in the passage we just read. Note with me here, please. Verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself the eighth, yet is of the seven and goes to destruction. The ten horns you saw, John, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive as authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These pseudo kings, these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is the King, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. What John is seeing is that when the 11th horn has conquered and controls all of the 10, he then replaces them with 10. And those are the 10, or the 10 rulers, who with the Antichrist and with the false prophet gather in Armageddon to meet Jesus when he returns from heaven. Look in chapter 16, verse 12. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. If you turn back to chapter 19, you will see them gathered together. Chapter 19, verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings, 10 of them, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. That would be King Jesus. But the beast was taken prisoner, along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Both of them, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest, the armies and the kings, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now here's what happens. There are 10 kingdoms, iron and clay, 10 horns. Those horns are usurped by the rise of the Antichrist, who plucks up three, or brings three together, and then gradually assumes absolute control over all 10. And he then appoints, he then puts in place kings who will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They are the administrators of the Antichrist's kingdom. And they are the ones who are then beguiled by the three demons who go out to the 10 kings appointed by the Antichrist in the 10 regions or 10 kingships through which he governs the world at that time. And the demons convince them to bring their armies to Armageddon. Two things to think about. Number one, Satan knows the day when Jesus is coming back from heaven. Do you? You should. You absolutely should. If you don't, you're being hoodwinked. You should know the day Jesus is returning. The devil knows. Antichrist knows. Demons know. And they act on that knowledge together, the armies of the 10 kingships appointed by the Antichrist, convince them to bring their armies over to Armageddon. Why? Because they know Jesus is coming. You should know that. This is not rocket science. And then lastly, was asked, why are these things important? What does it matter? The answer is, that's my future. It's your future. That's why they're important. They not only involve the career of King Jesus, but they involve the future of our world and every person on it. Every person on it. There is no more important information anywhere in the world than that information that is revealed in this book. For it not only clearly describes the dilemma, it also offers the deliverance. My friend, do you know Jesus? Our Heavenly Father, we so often put Jesus in a bathrobe in our minds, put sandals in his feet, and think that he was some haggard teacher who had great ideals and pretty good storyteller, but really got confused toward the end of his life and kind of messed it all up. But that's not the picture we have when we read your account of who he is and why he came and where he went, what he did, and how he's coming back. You gave Daniel this incredible experience of seeing the future of earth history played out before him in these images, these beasts, and the horns, and the throne room, these magnificent angels, and this incredible person, the Son of God. You promise that your kingdom will come, and that the one who is king of that kingdom will bring it. And you promise that those who are his servants will rule and reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever. You warn us that for a brief period, time, times, and half a time, there's going to be great tribulation, great persecution, that black is going to seem white and white will be ridiculed, that evil will be called righteousness and righteousness will be ridiculed, that Satan will have his day, and that the restraints that hold him in check now will to a measure be released, and he will have time to show his true nature in the history of our world. 3.5 years. You also tell us that your salvation is available as a gift, and that these things do not have to become our experience. You promise a call to your presence for those who become part of your bride. No wonder Daniel became ill, Father. These passages are difficult to read, and We don't like what they tell us. Help us to take them to heart. And may knowing them and understanding them motivate us to be true to you and consistent in our witness, our testimony, our sharing the truth with friends and relatives and neighbors, with those who would be our enemies. Help us to invite them to come to you through a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship based upon what he has already done in caring for our sins and paying their penalty and providing a new indweller, the Spirit of God himself, come and live in every human heart who will receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Thank you tonight for this incredible experience. Thank you for Daniel's righteousness, and I pray that you'll help us to be so infected by that same righteousness that we might experience some of the same agony of spirit that he experienced. But remind us, Father, remind us of the whole story. Remind us that you know about all these things, that you planned them, and that you're in control. And even in the midst of the darkest hour, you will still continue to do your work of grace to those who will hear and respond to your invitation to trust Jesus and to believe on him and receive with him the gift of eternal life. Thank you for my friends tonight. Bless them. May these passages burn in our minds, and may we seek to understand them and to have them deeply impact our decisions and values. My friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you're confused about that, please don't leave tonight still in confusion or doubt or fear. Please speak to someone close there to you, and they'll either help you or take you to someone who would be happy to sit with you for a moment, open the scriptures, answer your questions, and encourage you to turn your life over to the one who loves you more than you could ever comprehend. One who has already made preparation to save you and to give you his eternal life. So don't leave confused. Please. Dismiss us then, Father, by your Spirit. May the rest of this week be different because of our time and your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.